And so I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to worship both in song and in our time in the Word, because there's a lot of times we think of the worship part as just the singing, but the worship part is not just the singing. The whole service is worship, and indeed all life is worship. So those are things that, as an adult, I think back on and I think, man, I should have caught on to that a long time ago, but work in progress, right? All right, anybody else? Okay, well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians. I really planned on doing working in Joshua this evening, and then this afternoon I was just kind of sitting and thinking and pondering it, and the Lord really laid 1 Thessalonians on my heart, so here we are. I find what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 1 to be challenging and both interesting and helpful, because if you'll recall, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, correct? And so while you put your finger there, let's turn back to Acts, and we'll see what Paul's time in Thessalonica was like in chapter 17 on his missionary journeys. And if you remember, Thessalonica is kind of in the northern part of Greece / Macedonia, kind of over towards the coast. So if you have a map in your Bible, you can look back there to get an idea geographically of where we're talking about. I love the fact that somebody at some point was like, we should put maps in the back of these Bibles so people can know what we're doing. Super helpful. But in Acts chapter 17, we pick it up here in verse 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and there for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So you have...
I just knocked my mic off.
Destroying things. So you have Paul taking 3 weeks... Sorry about that. Taking 3 weeks, three Sabbath days, going into the synagogues, and as we had seen earlier when we looked at his conversion this morning, once he was converted, he immediately went in and started to take the Scriptures. Your mind almost goes to, we looked at this in our family devotions the other night, when Jesus goes into the synagogue and he rolls the scroll to Isaiah, and he reads about the prophecy, and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And you almost think of Paul doing the same thing. He going in, getting a scroll, unrolling it, and saying, here's what the Scripture says, here's what Isaiah says, here's what the prophets say. It's Jesus. And so this is what he's doing, and this is a common thing that he does. When he goes into a new city, he starts with the Jews, because he's a Jew, and he can start with their same, you call it biblical literacy, and say, and argue, you know the Scriptures, here's the Scripture, here's its fulfillment, here, and goes that way before he goes to the Gentiles, where you have to take a completely different tactic. A completely different approach is probably the better way to say that. And you know that as you've talked with people about Scripture before, some people who've grown up in church, you can have a higher level discussion. You know, you might discuss Calvinism versus Arminianism, all these different aspects of theology. Somebody who doesn't know the Scriptures, you got to start all the way at the beginning and say, well, you know, God exists, and this is how we know. And you start from there and you move on. So here in 17 verse 2, Paul's in the Scripture reasoning with them for three Sabbaths. And you'll notice, again, all of this is based on what? The Scriptures. Okay? It's amazing as you look through, that what is the final rule and authority? It's always, Paul appeals not to philosophy, but to Scripture. He'll use philosophy as he deals with the Areopagus, with the Gentiles, and discuss from there, but again, that's a different set of people. Three, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now remember, that is a huge statement to make in a synagogue, because the Jews have been waiting for the Messiah forever, okay? They've been waiting and waiting. This promise has been all the way back from from Abraham, and even back further into Genesis chapter 3. Because in Abraham, we have the promise of in your seed, all will be blessed, and we'll see as we get into Galatians where Paul will say that seed is not plural, but singular, speaking of Christ. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So you see there's a harvest here in Thessalonica. And a lot of these were probably proselytes, because he's talking about being in the synagogues and he's talking about devout Greeks. So these are ones who had kind of taken on Judaism. Okay, and so Paul is reasoning with them, and a lot of them are connecting the dots and saying, yeah, that makes sense. Jesus is the Christ. We see it in Scripture. But then you get to verse 5, because wherever the gospel is, there's going to be what? Conflict. Satan's going to oppose. And so in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming, and there you have one of those things, envious, right? There's always this idea, and we see this in the Gospels, we've been going through Matthew in Sunday school, as Pastor Varner has been doing that with us. And so you see, one of the things, the issue with the Pharisees wasn't always just the teaching, but it was the idea that they were envious. People are following you and not me. I want status, you're taking it, and that's a problem. And so as you have these people departing from the synagogue to follow Paul and to follow Christ specifically, whom Paul preaches, they begin to lose their influence and they are envious. So they take some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob. If all else fails, just get a mob together. The mob veto, as they call it. And so I can't beat you with scripture, so I'm going to beat you with brute force. And to be clear, this happens in churches today, doesn't it? The mob mentality. You know, one of the ones that you're always cognizant of, or I am, is when you think about scripture or power, is you think about Martin Luther, don't you? As he stands before Charles V, as he stands before Cardinal Cajetan, and they say, are these your works? And he says, yes, and they say, recant or die. And to be fair to Martin Luther, the first time he says, I needed a night to think about it. And then the second day they say, recant or die, and he says, well, maybe in some of these I wrote too strongly, but others I think are correct, and if you can convince me from Scripture that I'm wrong, I'll take it back. But if you can't, here I am, here I stand. You know, so help me God is what he says. I stand, I can do no other. And so here we have Paul doing the same thing. And so you have this mob in verse 5, and they set all the city in uproar. Wherever Paul goes and the gospel goes, where truth collides with error, there is an uproar. Which is why, as I thought about, open my heart, illumine me, Spirit divine, that happens internally in us, I think, as well. Where truth collides with error or with non-truth, there is a clash and there is an uproar within the heart of the person and within society. And so they attack the house of Jason. You've got to feel bad for Jason, in a sense, where this whole mob is just out for blood, and they think Paul's there, and Jason must have been clearly associated with Paul, so they go to his house, and they start attacking Jason. And they sought to bring them out to the people. They had no good intentions. Which is interesting, when you come from a synagogue, from a place of where the scripture should be read and revered, how they digress to mob violence, man, you're just, whew. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren of the rulers, to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. If you think through what just happened, who just turned the city upside down? The mob that drug them out. Paul's just teaching in the synagogue. They may not like his teaching, but they're the ones who went out and got a mob and started rioting and going to Jason's house, dragging people out of houses. So if you're the ruler, you're kind of like, that doesn't look right. 7, Jason had harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, again, what's interesting there is that when push comes to shove for the Jews, while they don't want anything to do with Caesar or the Romans, they will use them to their benefit when they can. But again, the Jews are looking for their coming king. They don't like the king, and so they're going to say, oh, we're okay with Caesar. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. You got to love Paul. Again, like we talked about this morning, he just goes. And I wish I was like Paul in that sense, where he just got this internal motor that won't stop. We like to watch football in our house, and they always talk about an athlete's motor. He's got a motor that won't quit. Paul is that man with that motor, driven by the Spirit. Now, verse 11, speaking of the Bereans, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. And again, this is why we have a bunch of churches named Berea Baptist Church or Berean Academy, things like that, because what they do is exemplary. Because what it says here is they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So you got this contrast. The Thessalonians, they said, we don't like it. Here comes the mob. We're not going to search it out. The Bereans, Paul lays it out. He opens the scrolls and he says, look, Jesus. And they say, well, let me look. Let me see. A completely different methodology here. And then as we see verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But now verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul and Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. I mean, you've got to wonder about how the other cities around Thessalonica view the Thessalonians. They're a rough and tumble group. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there, so that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I think it was important for us to take a second and just think about the situation in Thessalonica, for when Paul writes this letter back to them, you have a good idea of the situation these people still live in. While Paul had moved from Thessalonica to Berea after the uproar, and then from Berea down to Athens, because the Thessalonians, we're just going to follow them around, the people and the church that he had planted in Thessalonica endures, and they've got to live with these people. How would you like to live in Thessalonica, where they're going to go get a mob and come pull you out of your house? You might want to move to Berea, I don't know. So let's get into 1 Thessalonians in about the next 20 minutes or so. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And again, this connects well with what we saw in Acts, doesn't it? Paul, Silas, and Timothy are the ones who are traveling together. They're companions of Paul. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at the ideas of grace and peace this morning, so we won't tarry there. But again, they're not just mere throwaway terms for Paul. These are desires of his heart for his brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would know the grace of God in their life, and they would know the peace both presently and future tense that awaits them in the return of Christ and the consummation of all things and his reign and his rule. Now, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. As I've said before, I'm always challenged by Paul's prayer life and the amount of people that he prayed for and the specificity in which he prayed for them. I think part of it has to do with in other eras where you didn't have all the things that you could just put calendars and events and phone numbers in, you had to work harder at remembering and writing things down and memorizing things. And I think that in the first century, people were better at remembering things than they are now. I mean, I forgot to bring my grandmother to the nursing home today. You know, my mother-in-law looks up from the piano, she says, did you get grandma? And I said, I know. So I feel bad about that. Paul probably wouldn't have forgotten. But either way, the thing about Paul is that he's planted these churches and he's been to these places and he continues to think and pray for them, both what he knows from that time, and he keeps up with them through correspondence and through, as we'll see, as he hears about them from places. You think about his letter to the Romans, he doesn't know the church in Rome, but he is thinking, he's praying, and he knows of them. And so Paul's prayer life and his challenge to us, I think, in a sense is, how well are we at praying for people that both we know and people we don't? You know, sometimes I struggle to remember to pray for the church at large around the world in specific terms. But either way, they give thanks to God for you, making mention of you in our prayers. I would love to be just in a little prayer circle with Paul just to see how that works out. I mean, it would be amazing. So, 3. What are some of the things that he's praying for or about? Or what are things that he is doing in his prayer for the Thessalonians? First, he's remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting as you look through there in verse 3, the NIV kind of comes at it this direction, which I think is interesting. And he says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think those prepositions in there can be used that way, but as you think about it, your work of faith, the idea that their faith has produced work. You think about James, where it talks about, you know, faith without works is dead. And so if I want to see if somebody has faith, I can look at their life and I can see the work that they do. You know, because an orange tree is going to produce oranges. If it produced grapefruit, that would be a grapefruit tree. And so the believer will produce the fruit of the Spirit. They'll produce those things which are in keeping with a walk with Christ. And so, and not just those kind of characteristics, but there will also be things that believers do for other believers, won't there? Because, you know, peace, joy, love, all those things will have not just, you know, that person, we'll call, you know, say, Stephen looks that way. He's very nice, very kind, very, but there'll be things that he does with those gifts for the church. And so their faith has produced a work. Their faith has produced things in their life. But also, their love produces labor. Closely tied together with their work, but a little bit different, okay? You could also think about it this way, that they labor together because of their love. There's a sense in which the love that they have, that they get from God, right, because of God's grace and mercy, also binds them together in a loving attitude towards each other because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of that, they are able to labor together for the sake of the gospel. But still, inside of our families, we have struggles, don't we? It sounds great and kind of utopian, but we struggle. But the point is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should be able to overcome those differences because we recognize the stakes are high. We recognize also not just the stakes are high, but because what God has done for us, the amount of mercy and love lavished upon us, we should also lavish upon others. But also we see the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. The idea of the patience of hope has to do with looking forward or looking towards that hope becoming realized. And what's the hope? The hope is the coming of Christ, isn't it? That motivates the believer. Now, because we understand that all, even though it's been 2,000 years, at any moment Christ can return, and so that affects the way that we live. That affects the urgency with which we do things, or it should. It doesn't always affect me that way, I'll be honest. And I think if you were honest, you would say the same thing. It doesn't always affect the urgency with which I do things, but it should. Because, you know, as we say, redeeming the time because the days are evil, understanding that at any point Christ could return, and so we have a monumental commission to take the word of the gospel to the unsaved and also to encourage fellow believers as we go. But all of this is because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. For knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So he just briefly recounts some of the history they have together. Knowing that God has called these people to himself through the work that Paul and Silas and Timothy did there. And also, at the end of verse 5, the idea that they know what kind of men they were among you. These weren't like the false teachers that come in and seek to turn people away, but these are ones who come in with the free gift of the gospel, just trying to draw people to God. Not for their own selfish gain. That's never anything that Paul ever did. You think about it as he talks to the Corinthians, that he never took anything from them. And quite contrary, he would say, I would rather spend and be spent for you. The idea of spending being monetarily and being spent being physically, the idea that what Paul is getting at is that wherever he is gone, he would rather give of himself than take from them. And we see this bearing itself out in the church at Thessalonica. The end of verse 5 there, I think, is very informative, for your sake. The things that they do, the way they minister, is not for themselves, but it is for the believers and the brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So Paul elsewhere says, you need to have a role model. Follow me as I follow Christ, or find those people like me and mark them and follow them. And it's important as believers that we have people that we look up to in Christ and say, okay, these people are further ahead of me in my walk, and I need to kind of, well, what are they doing? And model some of those things after them as they follow Christ. And that's what Paul says. They followed us because we followed Christ. And in the middle of there, verse 6, they received the word in much affliction. We saw some of that, didn't we, in Acts? There's a mob. There's violence. There's Jason being dragged out of his house, being brought before the rulers of the city, having to put up a bond so he can go. But even in much affliction, there was joy. That's an impressive thought. And you say, well, why would there be joy? There'd be joy because Paul opened the gospel up to them by showing them the scripture that has been fulfilled. And so they are joyful that what the gospel of Christ preached, or sorry, that Paul preached about Christ fulfills the thing they've been looking forward to. So now there is great joy in knowing the thing which they've been looking forward to has come to pass in the coming of the Messiah, and now they look forward to his soon coming again. And so there is much joy which is produced there in verse 6 by who? The Holy Spirit. 7 and 8 are encouraging and challenging as well. And so this small church that Paul founds in a difficult town that is known for violence and just, we're going to do what we want and we're going to run you over if you don't do what we like, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. That is the region in which they live and the regions around them. So you kind of basically talk about in Greece and a little bit north of Greece, people are well aware of you and your faithfulness to the gospel, even in difficult situations, so that other believers look to you for encouragement and to see how you're doing it. Because it's not easy where you are, and yet you have joy in the Holy Spirit, and as we saw there in verse 3, there's still work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. All of these things are still true, even though you don't live in the ideal situation. You don't live in Berea, where things seem to be much calm, much more calm, until those Thessalonians come by. But not only that, he doesn't stop there in Macedonia and Achaia, verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. That word behind sounded forth really has to do with kind of echoing, so you have almost the idea of reverberating. Those concentric circles that go out, you know, you think on a map when you have a seismic activity. So their testimony echoes not just in Thessalonica to other people, but it goes out to Macedonia, to Achaia, and as he says, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. This little church in an aggressive city has a reputation for Christ because of their steadfastness, and it reverberates around the world, so to speak. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Yeah, that's pretty impressive. You know, one of those, I forget, I think it was Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. I have some things, there's something wrong with that statement, but there's a truth in there, isn't there? Because you should use words, but people should be able to look at your life and be like, man, there's something different about that person. And then you say, well, let me tell you what. And that's what's happening here. People around the world recognize that there's something happening in Thessalonica, and they're curious about it. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And all throughout Scripture, we see this, how the writers of Scripture, both New Testament and Old Testament, are going to take great pains to distinguish the difference between the living and true God and every other so-called God, little g. We were at the nursing home, we looked at Isaiah chapter 40, and we looked at the part of it, and there talks about how people will make their own idols. That, you know, you bring something to a silversmith, or you bring something to a wood carver, and they make it, and then you worship it. But God says, that's not me. I am so much greater than that. And so we see that they have turned from this lifestyle, and now they serve the living and true God. And what a concept there, isn't it? Serving the living true God. What a privilege that is for the believer. What a challenge that is. What a great responsibility that is to be a faithful servant for the one true God. And then verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so as Paul is thinking of these believers, as he's praying for these believers, as he's considering the difficulty of their experiences, but also the faithfulness of their experiences, one of the things that gives great joy and gives the ability to endure these difficult situations is the idea that they are waiting for the return of Christ, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But the idea of being delivered from the wrath to come is two-sided. We have peace with God. We understand God's grace and his mercy, and that should also motivate us to present that to other people who are still under the wrath. Because we know that there are millions of people, billions of people in the world who are going to go into eternity and face the wrath of God because their sin remains because they haven't put their faith in Christ. And so all the things that the Thessalonian believers, which is a tongue twister, are doing is motivated both by their hope and their joy, but also by the knowledge that the people around them in Thessalonica, these people that gather the mob together to come chase Paul out, remain under the wrath of God. And they need to hear about God's mercy and God's grace and God's love as well. And so this is a motivating factor for them also. And so as we think through chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and it's kind of the companion in Acts, I think there are some things that we can draw out that are challenging to us. Number one, I have never experienced anything like the Thessalonians believers experienced. I don't know that you have. You ever been run out of a city like Paul? I never have. And so we should be thankful that we live in a time and in a place where we still have the freedom with which to express our beliefs to people. Now, things aren't like they used to be. You know, when I was working at Sedgwick County, I would often let people start those conversations with me. And once they had begun the conversation, then the doors were open, I think. But we don't have to worry about being drug out of our homes like Jason at this point in history. And so we need to make sure and be aware that we are taking the opportunities that we have with the freedom that we have to declare Christ to those people around us. But the verse that has really stood out to me as I was thinking through this really is that idea in verse 3, those three things that the Thessalonians were known for, specifically their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. I don't know that all of those things are especially vibrantly present in my life, but I hope they will be. The idea that I have the works of faith, that my faith is demonstrated in the things that I do, because I know as a parent I fail all the time, and my girls are in here and they can you know, amen that one, okay? Mommy and daddy make mistakes, right, Emily? But either way, the work of faith, that my faith should produce Christ-likeness, my love should produce labor, and my hope should produce patience. These are three things that we can be challenged by as we think about our week, as we think about our time together, as we think about what do people see when they see in my life. I wanted to close with just from Fox's Book of Martyr that I had mentioned, I think, 2 weeks ago when I was talking about Polycarp, specifically about Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, about two men who became martyrs for their faith. I'll just put it that way. I'm just going to read here quickly from Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says, "The fire that quenched the lives of these two pastors was lit to cleanse English soils of traitors and heretics. Instead, it silenced scholars committed churchmen and forceful humanitarians." Both Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer had reached the pinnacles of their careers. Ridley was the Bishop of London and confidant to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. He influenced Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer and began pastoral work in inner city London and founded hospitals and schools. Latimer was an extraordinary preacher, was an ardent Catholic who converted to Reformation faith upon hearing a confession by Thomas Bilney, whose confidence in the God of the Bible reduced Latimer to tears. Latimer advised the intemperate King Henry VIII and flourished under Henry's successor, Edward VI. You remember from your history that Edward VI was a boy king, and there was a lot of Protestant people who had influence at that time in the country before we get to Mary, which we'll see here, who attempts to turn the country from Protestantism back to Roman Catholicism. But when Edward died and Mary Tudor, the daughter of Henry's first wife, took the throne, now was the time to cleanse England of so-called reformers and restore it to Rome. Nicknamed Bloody Mary, the new queen arrested Ridley, Latimer, Cranmer, in all about 300 people, met death by her decree. Because each man refused to repent of his convictions about church and sacrament, both were condemned to be burned, a testament to the people of the stature and age, to the people that stature and age did not insulate a heretic from the queen's wrath. Nicholas Ridley would have been about 70, and Latimer would have been about 70, and Nicholas Ridley would have been about 55, both holding high positions. When the queen's court passed judgment, the men were told to prepare immediately for the stake. I don't know about you, but preparing to be burned at the stake would be a difficult thing. A blacksmith approached Ridley to fix a chain around his waist. The deposed bishop replied, "Good fellow, knock it hard, for the flesh will have its course." When the executioners laid a lighted stack of wood at Ridley's feet, Latimer turned to him and said, "Be of good comfort, Dr. Ridley, and play the man." You remember that from our discussion about Polycarp. "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." There's a statement in there. As they think about the fire kindled at their feet, they say, this is a candle that God is lighting in England. Latimer died quickly, but Ridley's fire waned. His lower parts burned through, but the flames barely hurt his upper body. In agony, he moaned, "I cannot burn. Lord, have mercy on me," he said. At last, the flames ignited the gunpowder sack around his neck, and he passed from earth to heaven. As we think about it, I can't help but be challenged also by the Book of Martyrs, as you look back and you see these people who went to their death for the cross of Christ. And as you think about these believers in Thessalonica and the things that they had to do, and you think about things we never experience, and it can't help but challenge us to use the time that we have in the space that we have and the freedom we have to be all the more bold for our witness for Christ.